And we were almost done with Galatians chapter 3. I know I needed to say something about, was it verse 27 or 29, the last verse in Galatians 3? No. Oh, I'm in the wrong book. Okay. I still think I'm right. But anyhow, we backed up into verse 27 just to emphasize baptism in the Christ. And got a real nice phone call from a person who, down in New Mexico, who someone loaned him Dictionary of the Gospel. He actually called a couple weeks ago, asked for his own copy. He's now read it for the fourth time, and he was thanking us for pointing out to him where baptism fits. And he was particularly talking about water baptism in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Our point last week is to point out that in verse 27, baptism into Christ is not water baptism. John baptized with water, that's baptism into water. But baptism is into Christ is a spiritual work where God the Holy Spirit, the moment you believe the gospel, place you into Jesus Christ. And in Christ, boy, Colossians 2:10 says you're complete. You're righteous in Christ Jesus. That's why God declared you righteous, justified you on the basis of faith, because you got put into Christ and seen in Him having His righteousness and declared righteous by a holy God. Being baptized into Christ is a lot better than being baptized into water. And John was doing that for Israel. Anyhow, my point is that the person read Dictionary of the Gospel, was so pleased because not only did he place water baptism where it belonged with the nation of Israel, he's understanding the gospel now. Because the end of his statement on the machine was, I finally understand justification by faith, or justification, he just said it that way, and he says, you know what I mean. And that is, a lot of people use the word saved and think they can lose salvation, but they never say, I'm justified, but I might lose my justification. Because to do that, think about that. Justification, God declares you just. God declares you righteous. To lose it means God's going to have to turn around and say, I was wrong, He's not righteous. Because the declaration took place the moment you believe. That's justification by faith and upon faith. So anyhow, we backed up last week and covered verse 27. One of the things I was going to tell you about Dictionary of the Gospel, a big project that finally is coming closer to a head, is getting that book typeset and then printed in Spanish. This man called from New Mexico, so you realize down there they could use a Spanish copy, especially even out in California. But we get requests quite often, and I have it in Spanish, just not in a book form, and we want to actually print it and make it available in book form in Spanish. So that's coming closer. Okay, so I said all that to say, we didn't really cover verse 29, a couple things that I needed to say about verse 29 of Galatians 3 before we move into chapter 4. So I'll read verse 26 through 29, and I want you to see three things in verse 29, and then we'll move on. I actually started to say them at the end of last class, but I actually had a conclusion about baptism and a conclusion about this verse and started mixing the two together and started talking like I didn't know what I was talking about. So anyhow, verse 26 says, for we are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And I've emphasized enough, I'm not going to go through, but that word promise, you yourself, go back through chapter 3 and look how many times he talks about promise, promise, promise. And when he says heirs according to the promise, what promise? That God's going to give you the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession? No, it's all centered around justification by faith. The promise of the Spirit. Later on it talked about the promise of life. Well, all those go together if you think about it. When Abraham was declared righteous, and that's what he's talking about when he talks about Abraham, that's what happened to Abraham. He believed God, and God counted it to him for righteousness. So the promise of being justified on the basis of faith is the time in which you receive the Holy Spirit, because the chapter started out. How'd you receive the Spirit? By the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith. So you got saved when you believed the gospel. You received the Holy Spirit, and that Spirit himself is the Spirit of life. That's what the promise of life is, that when he imparted the Holy Spirit, you have the Spirit of God in you. That's eternal life. And so the promise is all three of those things, because all three of those things are talking about being an heir of eternal life. And that's the promise at the end of verse 29. But verse 29 sometimes causes problems for people, because if you deal with, boy, Jehovah's Witnesses, but most even Protestant people who don't know how to rightly divide the Bible, they don't exactly know what to do with the Apostle Paul and then him going to the Gentiles and what Galatians is called the churches of the Gentiles. And so what most people have come across is if they can't explain Paul, what they figured out in their own thinking is that everything God promised to Israel, he actually just turned and gave it to us in this age, and that we are now spiritual Jews. And that everything God promised Israel, we're now Israel, and we're spiritual Jews. And if you ask them, well, where do you get that in the Bible? They'd come to this verse. And, you know, I've had Jehovah's Witnesses take me here many times. And you think about, oh, how can I explain to you? Because you got to start with right division. But there are some simple ways of looking at that verse. First of all, you can see why they would grab it. And if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. See, if you're Abraham's seed, now you're a Jew. One of the easiest ways to explain that to someone is the verse before. Are you a spiritual Jew? Because in Christ Jesus, that's the idea, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. Well, I can't be a spiritual Jew if I'm not a Jew. So that verse 29 can't mean I'm now a spiritual Jew. That one in Christ Jesus that we emphasized 2 weeks ago, how that's talking about the oneness of the body of Christ. Today, God is putting us in Christ, and in Christ, we're the body of Christ. In fact, the verse that talks about the Spirit baptizing you into Christ says, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. It didn't say into Christ, it said into one body. Well, that's the body of Christ. And that's why you're in Christ and you put on Christ, is because you're in Christ. So that we're talking about being placed into Christ, and into Christ there is no Jew or Gentile, so you're not a spiritual Jew based on that. Then the idea of the seed, and we've talked about it, so I'll just point it out to you. If you just hold your place here and turn back to Romans chapter 4, this is exactly where we are in our Sunday school studies, Sunday morning at 10 o'clock. We're ready to look just a couple verses above this, and then we're going to be looking into this issue. I just want to point out to you, in verses 9 through 12 of Romans chapter 4, Paul explains how a person can be the seed of Abraham without being the physical seed of Abraham. You're the seed of Abraham, as it sits in the book of Galatians. If you're in Christ, was he a Jew? He was. Is he the seed of Abraham? He is. And if you're in Christ, that's how you're connected to Abraham. But how did you get connected to Abraham? You're not a Jew because you're not a physical Jew. And the Bible never makes you a spiritual Jew. By the way, in Romans chapter 2, when it talks about he is not a Jew who's one inwardly, he is not a Jew who's one outwardly, but he's a Jew who's one inwardly, Paul is describing a spiritual Jew. He's talking about a believing Jew. A believing Jew who believed in their Messiah, they received the Holy Spirit, and they are a spiritual Jew. But you're not a spiritual Jew. The believing remnant of Israel is. But Abraham is the father of both. Now that's what you got to understand. In Romans chapter 4, verse when he talks about justification by faith, he asks in verse 9, cometh this blessedness upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision? So there's Jew and Gentile. For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. When God declared Abraham righteous, Abraham wasn't circumcised. In fact, I got a person always calls me and asks, Abraham was never a Jew. God said, I'm going to make out of you a great nation. And the promise is to you and then to Isaac and to Jacob. Jacob's name got changed to Israel, and then his descendants become Israel. So Abraham, but when God first promised declared Abraham righteous, it was when he was on circumcision. And then it says in verse 11, and he received the sign of circumcision, And he received that sign of circumcision, 15, 20 years later. A seal of the righteousness of faith which he had yet being uncircumcised. Now watch this. That he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to them that are not circumcised only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. So what you see here is Abraham's the father of all who believe. He's the father of uncircumcised Gentiles who believe, and he's the father of not all the Jews, just all the Jews who not only are circumcised, but also followed in his steps of faith and believed. Abraham's an example of both who believe. So if he's the answer, if he's the father of both who believe, I don't have to become a Jew for Abraham to be my father, because he's a father of Gentiles as well. He's the father of all who believe. And that's how that's what Paul's declaring in Galatians here, is that verse 29, if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed. So if you belong to Christ, you're Abraham's seed because you believe the gospel. That's how you got into Christ. Back up in verse 26 and 27, we're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, for as many as you have been baptized into Christ. So when you believed, you were placed into Christ, and now that you belong to Christ, you're Abraham's seed. And then it says, and heirs according to the promise, that is the promise of life. So there's two things I want you to see in that verse. The other is something that came across and just hit me. We today, we first believe the gospel. You talk about when things happen, some things just happen so instantaneous. But what's clear here is in verse 26 and 27, it's when we believe the gospel, we get baptized into Christ, and then we become the seed of Abraham, right? Because until you're in Christ, you're not the seed of Abraham. Physical Israel, what order is it for them? They're first a seed of Abraham, physically. But then they had to believe as well, become part of the faith seed of Abraham. So that the order for us is believe first, and then we become a seed of Abraham. The nation of Israel, as God was dealing with them, they're first physically the nation, they are the seed of Abraham, but then they also needed to enter into faith, have that second birth. And so the opposite order is for them, as what's declared in verse 29 for us. So that's just some things for you to think about, and didn't want to leave that off the table, so we shared that. Now, let's move on to Galatians chapter 4. And I'll give you a little review in a minute, but even though we're not going to cover the first seven verses all today, they really are one statement that Paul is setting up before he can start declaring the stuff he's going to declare later in the chapter. I want you to see it as a whole, and then we'll back up and start looking at the details of what he's saying. So Galatians 4 says, now I say that an heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Now, there is a teaching here about the spirit of adoption and the spirit of God's Son, but you're actually learning in this chapter how God works in the age of grace in a believer. When we are talking on Sunday mornings about the importance of right division, this argument, I'll be bringing it up maybe this week, I have to bring it up because it does two things. It shows you that there is a difference between how God's dealing with us now as prior. Notice how the illustration starts out about a child under tutors and governors, and then you come to a change that takes place in verse 4, but when the fullness of time was come, Jesus Christ comes, and then Verse 6, and because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And then the whole importance of everything, wherefore you are no longer a servant, but a son. That there is a doctrinal understanding of how God's working today for you to understand the difference between being a child servant and being a full-grown adult son in the age of grace. And if you don't rightly divide, you would know that this time has come. And if you operate under this old time, well, that's why Paul later on is going to say, I'm afraid of you. Like, you've really missed the boat. So this is an important, what he's going to teach here is going to take you from understanding being a child and a servant to what God has made you in Christ, a son. And so it's, sometimes we call it sonship, but it's a real important doctrine to get. When we started studying like the book of Galatians, we pointed out that chapters 1 and 2, we talked about it being salvation by grace. When we hit chapter 3, he said, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now made perfect by the flesh? And so we looked at Galatians 3 and 4 is going on past salvation into service. Or some people would refer to it sanctified by grace. And that's what we've been calling those two chapters as a whole. When we looked about sanctifying by grace, you noticed immediately when we studied chapter 3, it began talking about the Holy Spirit. Because that's God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your heart. There's a difference in us because we live in the time in which not only has the Spirit come, but the Spirit in the sense of the revelation of grace has come, and God's dealing with us different than how He dealt with Israel in the past. So my point is, as we study chapter 3, the first 14 verses of chapter 3, we entitled that, the Spirit of God imparted and perfects by faith. That's what Paul was emphasizing. Then in verses chapter 3, verses 15 through 29, the verses we said are teaching that the Spirit of life is freely given by God in Christ upon faith. And that's, you know, we're all children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. And that's the Spirit of life given to us by God upon faith in Christ. And then when you get into chapter 4, we're continuing how the Spirit works. And here it's the Spirit is our adoption as sons, no longer servants. And so that's where he's teaching. That's what he's teaching in those first seven verses. There is a phrase. Hey, you're not too lazy. Come back to look at Romans chapter 8. Maybe the importance of this will come out later. I just wanted you to see these two terms because they just jump out at me. Get Romans chapter 8, and you'll see there's a real close connection here to what we're about to read in Galatians 4. And you would expect that when you understand the very layout, that Romans teaches the doctrine, Galatians is getting away from the doctrine, so Paul's got to reteach it and bring them back. So in Romans chapter 8, verse 14, it says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So you caught that phrase, sons of God, right? And it relates to the Holy Spirit leading us. It says, for we have not received the spirit of the spirit of a bondage, again to fear. Well, there's servants, bondage. We have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but have received the spirit of adoption. That's the phrase I want you to lock onto. We received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. So there's a lot taught in there that's similar, but the one I want you to catch mostly is we've received the spirit of adoption. Now look back at Galatians chapter 4. It talks about a servant being an heir, but a child being an heir, but he's treated like a servant till the time appointed of the Father. And then verse 6 says, and because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So the spirit of adoption is related to the Spirit of God's Son in us, isn't it? In Galatians 3, we learned we were in Christ. Galatians 4, we're learning Christ is in us. And there's a difference of how God's going to work in your life now that you have the Spirit of His Son inside of you. And that's That's a key. So I want you to see that key, and we'll develop as we go through the chapter here. So we've already said and looked in Galatians chapter 3 that we're already, by faith, the children of God, in the sense that we have been baptized into God's Son, we belong to Christ, we're in Him, and so we're all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. But in Galatians chapter 4, verse 1, notice it starts with the word now. And Paul is going to start to explain what it means to be a child of God in the age of grace. Now that you know that you're a child of God, that you're in Christ, now he's going to talk about what that means, being a child of God, but not just being a child of God in an Old Testament sense. You'll see that right away. But in the age of grace, what it means to be a child of God, related to what it says there in verse 6. So it starts out now to explain what it means to be a child of God in the age of grace. That is, after that faith has come. Remember that from Galatians chapter 3? Now that it talked about, like in verse 23 of chapter 3, it was, before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith that should afterwards be revealed. Verse 25, but after that faith has come. See, there's a lot of dispensational issues here. Not only are we not dealing with Israel, it's the body of Christ, but how God is going to work in the body of Christ so that what it's like to be a child of God in the age of grace, after that faith has come, after you have received the Holy Spirit upon faith, after becoming a member, being one in Christ, being a member of the body of Christ. He's going to explain now what that means. He starts out to telling you what it doesn't mean. For instance, it says, now I say that an heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. So he's first going to tell us what we're not so you can see what we are. And when it talks about an heir, you need to think about this as especially someone who, we just read that when we're saved, we're heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. Well, we're pretty rich, aren't we? But at this point in his illustration, I don't want you to think about your spiritual riches. He's actually just dealing with an heir in a family that would probably be very rich. Because he goes on to say, that an heir, as long as he is a child, differ nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. So you get the picture here of a child being born in a very rich family. And he is going to inherit the fortune of his father. And, you know, the land and the farm and, you know, everything this man has, all the power and prestige is going to go to that child someday. So the child's an heir, but he's a child. You don't put the child in charge. You don't say, okay, enjoy it. He'll buy, you know, a bunch of candy bars and spend up all the money. So anyhow, that's the illustration here, that an heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. That child, he's no better than a servant, even though he's Lord of everything that he's going to inherit from his father. But he's no different in this sense, verse 2, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. That went by fast. When it says that he doesn't have the power and the prestige, so he is like a servant in the sense that he is, catch the phrase, under tutors. And so when it says and governors, that means under governors. He's Lord of all, but he's under. He's under in the sense that as a child, a tutor is one who is given, is responsible for that child, given the responsibility of instructing that child in all manners of life. And that, if you stop and think about it, certainly that has to do with educating that child, the duties that child has to perform, the manners of how to live, especially, you know, rich people, you know, they're going to be mixing with other people, how to address people, how to have proper manners, etiquette, and then morals. There's a certain standard that child is expected to live properly under. Parents, usually of a rich child, they actually have a tutor that he's looking after all those duties, and that child is under him. That tutor is teaching him all those things, educating him along with the manners and the morals and all those things. Then he's also under governors. Well, you know, a governor is somebody who regulates things. A governor is not only is he under tutors who are instructing that child, but under a governor, that governor is setting boundaries for that child. You can go here and you can do this, but you can't do that, you can't go there. He's setting boundaries, even diets. A governor might regulate the child, how much candy, how much sweets, how much, you know, vegetables he needs to eat. He's regulating his diet. He's certainly telling that child it's bedtime, time to go to sleep, time to get up. He's regulating his sleep habits. He might even get involved in what the child's putting on clothing-wise. So this child is, you know, everybody's telling him what to do. He can't tell anybody what to do. He's a child. And so he's under those tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father, but we'll get that in a minute. He's under them, and being under them, then he's setting boundaries. When it says in verse 3, even so we, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. Well, you might not have grown up in a rich home, and when I look at that and say, even so we, I'm thinking, well, there's a sense that when you understand where Paul's going to go, he's going to talk about time changing, that Israel under the law were like children under the law. That's why I related it to before faith came. We were kept under the law. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. We brought all those points up when we studied that, because this illustration of a child is not just, that's an illustration. The spiritual lesson here is Israel under the law. Think about the law. Did it tell them, did it educate them? Did it tell them their duties? What kind of manners they have? What kind of morals? Absolutely. Did it also govern them as far as setting boundaries of where they could go, where they couldn't go? Diets they were supposed to eat and keep? And not so much about the sleep habits of them, but certainly clothing. Are you familiar with the law, how they cannot mix clothing? They couldn't wear wool and linen at the same time? That was against the law. So it regulated their clothing. So it regulated every part of their law, because God dealt with Israel under the law like they were children, because they were children. And so you see that. But when you come to verse 3, he's not just dealing with the nation of Israel. He says, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Now that would include Jew or Gentile. Any child grown up in any home, even if you didn't grow up in a rich person's home. Because every child brought up in a proper home, if it wasn't a person assigned as a tutor or governor, mom and dad acted like tutors and governors, regulating the child in all the ways. Child didn't have freedom to decide, well, I'm going to go here, I'm going to stay this long, I'll be home later on, You just wait till I get back, you know. You know, a child is regulated, and so verse 3 brings everybody into that illustration, Jew or Gentile, especially rich or poor. We're all in under bondage under the elements of the world. When you talk about elements of the world, elements are like things that we would say they're elementary. Elementary are basic things, and certainly we're talking about very basic things when you're dealing with a child. And so it would have to do with like we call schools elementary school, because they're getting the basic learning of things. They're learning more than just how to walk or talk, but a little bit more how to behave and learning where they can go and where those limits are, what they can say and what they can do and so forth. There's another word that's used in Colossians that's called rudimentary. And you get down right to the root, to the very basic. Rudimentary is the most simple aspect of a study of learning. Like the rudiments of computer technology. This is a mouse. This is a program. This is a monitor. You know, it's getting down to the basic. Hold your place here. Come, because this is another time you should study Colossians in light of a deeper correction that Paul is going to give to the Colossian saints, actually a warning in chapter 2 of Colossians. But I want to point out a couple places where Paul speaks the same way, and certainly it's here in Galatians. They were moved away from the grace of God and getting into another gospel. Here, there's people trying to lure the Colossians away from them the understanding that they're the head and Jesus Christ is the body. And so that headship of Christ is being, they're being tempted to be drawn away from that. And so Paul says in Colossians 2 and verse 8, he says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." So you got tradition, vain deceit, philosophy, vain deceit, tradition, and then what's called the rudiments of the world. That's just the base thinking of the world, how the world thinks. A couple years ago, I preached a New Year's message about worldview. There's a biblical view of life, and there's certainly the worldview of life. And sometimes the worldview, you know, that's the basic thing is man apart from God, how life should be viewed and what you should be doing with life. And the Colossians were warned not that people would draw them away into those things. The end of this chapter is actually religious men who would try to get them to act religious in a very phony way. He says in verse 20 of Colossians 2, "Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ..." So you've died to the world, you're one with Jesus Christ, and if that's true, if you died to the world in Christ, "Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why as though living in the world are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not." See, you don't learn to live life based on how the world says do and don't. If you're dead with Christ, you learn from Christ, the head, how he would have you to live in this life. And now if you relate that to Galatians, the spirit of adoption is what? The spirit of God's Son in us. And we're going to go from living under the law that's just a bunch of do's and don'ts, dealing with people as children, to now dealing with someone as an adult. And so getting past the elementary things, the rudiments of things, into the meaning of the Christian life. That's where he's going in Galatians chapter 4. Teaching you what it is to be a son of God in the age of grace. So, in his illustration, a child, he's an heir, he's Lord of all, but he's no different than a servant. He's got tutors and governors, and all of us have experienced that in childhood. And then verse 4 of Galatians 4 says, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law." So you realize that illustration now is changed historically in time by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then ultimately you're going to see where we are today. So that childhood and that being under tutors and governors, being told what to do and when to do it, told what, how, when, and where, ends at a certain time called the time appointed of the Father. And that time appointed of the Father is a time in which the Father recognizes the child has now learned the basic things of life and has matured to a point that if you were under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father, what are you not under anymore? Tutors and governors. Meaning they're not going to govern your life and they're not going to be telling you and educating you anymore. You're now an adult son. And if they had done their job right, they have taken the will of the Father and instilled that into that child, and now the Father recognizes that child is a mature thinking person, knows what my life, what he's going to inherit, and how he ought to conduct himself as an heir, and the Father appoints a time in which that child is now an official heir, an adult son, rather than a child. And nobody is going to tell him what to do anymore. He's like in second in charge underneath the Father. But his goal is to do the Father's wishes in that family affair. And so there comes that time appointed of the Father. No one's going to tell him when, what, where, and how to do anything anymore. The child's an adult. He's going to determine when, where, and how to do something. And he certainly has this privilege and this power now because the Father has recognized that. So that's how that illustration goes. The time appointed of the Father historically has to do with the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. But that's only the beginning. I want you to first look at verse 4. You have to read verse 4 or 5. And first thing I want you to see, and that's what we'll not get into the other part today. First thing I want you to see is there's three time sections in that verse, those two verses, four and five. There's actually, in Paul's argument, there's four time sequences that he wants you to see. But we're not going to get to the fourth until after I can clearly help you see the three. In verse 4 it says, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." The three times the time sequences I want you to see is, in the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman. That's the virgin birth, is it not? But now that's Jesus as a baby. Made under the law. Now that's Jesus in his life and his ministry to the nation of Israel, which is what we always point out as people miss Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Jesus lived all his life under the law. Then notice verse 5, to redeem them that were under the law. Well, how did he redeem them that were under the law? Yeah, he died, was buried, and rose again. Now, ultimately, he pours out the Holy Spirit on them. But so those three time sequences has the first, the interruption where God, Jesus Christ, enters into the world. Then it's his life and ministry under the law, and then is his death, burial, and resurrection. All three of those it took to bring about this a time appointed of the Father, this time and to bring people to a place of maturity. Now, verse 4, but when the fullness of time was come. Man, what an expression. When you think about God, in our men's study, in fact, we've been talking a lot about God and a little bit about foreknowledge. A lot of people have a hard time figuring out the intervention part of God. You know, like in our conversations, some people think God is just manipulating every event in your life. But as you'll learn here, if you're a child, isn't everything manipulated in your life? But if you're a son, is everything manipulated in your life? No, see, that's the difference. In grace, God's not manipulating everything. But that doesn't take away from the foreknowledge of God and the wisdom of God and the very, like for instance, the verse in Romans 8:28 that says, all things work together for good to them who love God and to those that are called according to his purpose. People always will say, you know, I was struggling with this and now everything turned out to good. And I'm happy for them. I'm happy anything turns out good. But that verse is actually talking about all things work together for good. That's the whole age of grace. To them who love everything that's working out today, all things work together for good. You know where the good comes? The rapture. It's God's working everything out to his good that's going to take place in the rapture. And everyone thinks, well, that just means my troubles are going to end up being good. That's not what that verse is talking about. I say that to you so that you don't lose track that God does have wisdom involved here. That rapture will take place at a right time, won't it? In God's timing. God's timing is always perfect. It says, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. When did Jesus Christ come into this world? After 4,000 years of human history. You know, there's a place in Ephesians that says, in the dispensation of the fullness of times. Well, that's eternity future, is it not? But this isn't the dispensation of the fullness of times. This is in the fullness of time. When God looks at time, there came a fullness of time when it was the right, exact, everything was set for his Son to come into the world. That means that God has some knowledge about some things, and Jesus Christ came in just at the perfect, the fullness, just the right time God wanted him to come. And so God's timing is always perfect, but it's not perfect in the sense that we look. So his Son came in the world, what did they do? They killed him. Of course, that was God's plan, right? So it is the fullness of time. But when you think about the fullness of time, 4,000 years of human history, that's what the Old Testament was until Jesus Christ shows up. That 4,000 years, the first 2,000 years, God dealt with Gentiles. That's Genesis 1 through 11. The next 2,000 years is Genesis 12 all the way to the book of Matthew. That's 2,000 years God had been dealing with the nation of Israel. 4,000 years God has been schooling the men of this world, Jews and Gentiles alike, for them to see they needed a Savior. I mean, boy, you talk about a patient God, 2,000 years. What's time with God, right? So, but that's part of that fullness of time. That's what it is time-wise. But you need to think about it politically, and I'm not going to give you a whole Daniel Revelation series on this, but you know in Daniel chapter 9, it talked about when the Messiah was going to come. Daniel's given a vision, and it's 70 weeks or 490 years is determined on how long God's going to deal with his people. They didn't realize that after 483 years, God would interrupt and have 2,000 years of grace, which you take those 2,000 years before, 2,000 years with Israel, 2,000 years of grace, 1,000-year millennium coming up. Anyhow, but when Daniel is looking at it, before God interrupted God's program with Israel, and it's been 2,000 years of the mystery age of grace, the time that Daniel's talking about, that 483 years, he describes it as 7 weeks and 62 weeks. What is that? 62 weeks. And what he says in Daniel 9:26, he says, after 62 weeks, the Messiah shall be cut off. So Daniel's predicting exactly on the calendar when Jesus Christ is going to be cut off. And he's first going to be presented as Messiah the Prince. It's 7 days later they crucified him. My point to you in saying that, Daniel's prophecy, Jesus Christ comes in the fullness of time. He had to come on time, didn't he? For him to die at age 33, he had to get born when Jesus Christ came into the world, when he was conceived by Mary, of Mary. So that conceived of the Holy Ghost in Mary. Anyhow, so that timing-wise, when you think about timing, 4,000 years of history, politically, it had to be on the time schedule where Jesus Christ is going to come into the world prophetically, I should say. Politically, it came in a time, if you're familiar with Daniel 2. Daniel 2 talks about the times of the Gentiles. He's given Israel over to the Gentiles in the Old Testament, and he said there's going to be 4 Gentile powers that will reign. Now, no one knew that fourth one was going to divide it up between the former Roman Empire and ultimately will continue with the Antichrist kingdom in the future. There's not 5 Gentile powers. They only speak about 4. And Jesus Christ came into the world under the 4th Gentile power. Fullness of time. Boy, he's just coming right in. Coming right in historically. He's coming right in prophetically. He's coming right in politically at the right time. The Roman Empire ruling. And he's coming in at a right time religiously. There's a question that gets asked. And some people, there's verses that might have an answer to it. I just don't like the question. What if Israel would have recognized Jesus as their Messiah and would have said, okay, we're going to make you king? What did they have to do? And the answer is, and there's a psalm that seems to indicate this, is that they would have said, Lord, let us bind your hands and let us sacrifice you. He had to die, didn't he? So they said that someone has taught a Bible lesson how Israel could have sacrificed Jesus Christ in faith. And so they didn't have to reject. But when I see this verse, the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son. Did God know the state of Israel when Jesus Christ came in the world? That their leaders were blind, leaders of the blind, falling into a ditch. Didn't he say, would he find faith when Jesus Christ came? Christ said about the Gentile man who understood about the healing of his daughter, that Christ wasn't fit to come into his house. Christ said, I have not found so great a faith, no, not in Israel. God knew that. Jesus Christ came in a time in Israel's religious apostasy, where the Pharisees were trying to take control and keep control and would reject Jesus Christ. So God, when he says the fullness of time, God knew what time his son needed to come forth into this world. And he came just at that right time that God knew. But that was the beginning process of bringing people from children to adult sons. It started out before that could happen. God had to send forth his son into the world made of the woman. And perhaps we'll just stop with that first understanding there. Why does he have to be made of the woman? Well, Genesis 3:15, the first promise of salvation, is that the seed of the woman would destroy the seed of the serpent. When Satan deceived Eve, and then Eve got Adam to sin, Eve ate being deceived. And Satan used the woman to get to Adam to disobey God and bring sin into the world. So what does God say right from the beginning? He's not going to use the man to defeat Satan. Use the woman? I'll use the woman. The seed of the woman will destroy the seed of the serpent. The seed of the man, Romans chapter 5. Verse 12. Whereas as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. The sin nature, we all sin because we're born sinners, a nature of sin. That sin, by one man sin entered into the world, and by that one man's sin, sin passed upon all men. Everybody that has a human father, I think that's everybody but Jesus Christ, isn't it? They might not know their father, but there was a man involved there. It's by man that sin is passed. When you read down through this verse, by one man sin entered the world and death by sin, so death, verse 17, let's see. For by one man's offense death reigned, by one much more they which receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign by one, Jesus Christ. It keeps saying one man, one man, one man. That one man is Adam. That by that one man, sin enters in and is passed down to the whole human race. But in the fullness of time, God sent forth a son made of the woman. No man involved. The virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. That holy thing that's conceived in her, the Bible says, is of the Holy Ghost. God overshadowed, and Mary ends up pregnant, but no seed of man in her. The child born unto her is the Son of God. And so Jesus comes into this world. That's the only way he's going to be able to redeem mankind, is if he's born into this world without a sin nature. But then he's got to live under the law, doesn't he? We'll pick up there next week. So anyhow, those three things are the means by which they're going to be transferred from being dealt with as a child till we can be dealt with as a son. And there's a process there. We'll bring that point up next week and look at those points and those time sequences again. Fun studying the Bible, isn't it? Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do thank you that you are a God that is in control. That, Father, we don't have to look to you to control every one of our decisions, although you have educated us already and empowered us already by your Spirit, given us your word, the message of grace, that if we take into our life that we will have the mind of Christ and that we can do the things that will honor you and we can live as an adult son in the age of grace. I pray that we'll each get a hold of that as we understand how terrible it is for the Galatians to go back to the weak and beggarly things about the law, to want to be a child and being told. Father, help us to understand that maturity. But what I started to pray about is to think how perfectly planned it all is in your mind about your son's coming and what he lived under and then what he accomplished and then what we have today in the age of grace, by your grace, by your son, through your Spirit. We thank you and pray that we might be able to comprehend this and rejoice in it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.